If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. That's where we're going to be picking up this morning, really right where we left off last week there in verse 14. David has been anointed as the new king, as the next king. The Spirit of the Lord has rushed upon him. That's the way it was described. And we're continuing now to track along with the story here in verse 14. So stand with me if you're willing and able, and let's set our hearts to receive the word of the Lord to us here this morning. This is 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help at all times, in all seasons, in every age and stage of life. We need your help. We need it daily, and we need it now. And so I pray that you would do what you can do, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to see, and that you wouldn't let the weak and fragile and pitiful one standing before your people stand in the way of what you would say to them this morning. Lord, help us to hear from you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When we started out this year, we chose a verse for 2024 as a church, and the hope is that not only would we commit that verse to memory, but that we would commit that verse to a way of living. And so this year we chose Matthew 6:33 from the sermon that Jesus preached on the Mount, and it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." That's the verse. We put it, you might remember, we put it on bookmarks, right? We preached on it. We gave those bookmarks out. We still have them in the lobby. We got lots. The only way to get a bookmark without paying a fortune for it is you buy like thousands of them. We got a lot of these bookmarks. If you visit the church and you give us your address, I'm probably sending you some of these bookmarks in the mail. I mean, that's just how it is. And so I send them out every week. But seek first, this is the verse, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. One of the reasons we chose that verse, that specific verse for this year, at this time, for us as a people, is because one of the trends that we've noticed, something that we see at work in the culture, both in the culture around us and I would say the culture within the church, is this increasing tendency. It's not that it's new, by the way. It's not a new tendency, but it is increasing. We see an increasing tendency of people to compartmentalize their lives in such a way that the spiritual and the material, all right, the spiritual and the material end up being almost completely separated from one another. It's almost like it reminds me of how we've sort of adopted this. If you're in the world of social media, you see how people have their sort of social media profile, and then they have their like real life profile. You know what I mean. Right? There's like the version that we put out there for everyone to see. It's sort of curated and cultivated to project a certain image of us. And then there's like the real life version of us that we all know. And so like last week on Easter, we had a thing out here to take pictures with your family for Easter. And they were beautiful. They were great pictures. But my favorite picture in the whole thing is one where it's a guy sitting there by himself. It's my son-in-law, so I'm making fun of him a little bit. And literally there's a child that does not belong to him just running across the picture, and it's this like red-headed streak. That's kind of giving away which kid it was. There's this red-headed streak kind of running across the screen, and he's just going like this. And it's thank you, Jennifer, for including that picture in the thing for us to share. It was just precious because that's what it really looks like, right? We're going to get all the kids to smile, but we're probably going to have to threaten them or bribe them along the way. And maybe both, honestly, okay? So there's this sort of like, there's the real picture, and then there's the real life that it took to make that picture. And so in similar fashion, what happens, we see this more and more and more, is there's this sort of Sunday version of me, and then there's this rest of the week version of me. There's a practicing the way of Jesus version of me, and there's a practicing the way of me version of me. Or to borrow from Matthew 6:33, there's a seek first the kingdom version of me, and there's a seek all these things version of me. And so that's what we see, is this compartmentalized life. And what we see happening in the evangelical world in and through this division is this compartmentalization between the material life, right? So here on the ground, and the material and the spiritual life sort of up there in the ether, where we separate them out. And what I'd say is, and I don't say this, hopefully you don't hear this like harshly, but you hear it honestly. What I'd say is that one side seems to get all the energy, all the vitality, all the effort, and the other side, a lot of the time, gets Sunday morning for about 70 minutes, starting at around 10:30 a.m. And when we do that, here's the problem. When we do that, whether we realize it or not, our witness to the watching world becomes that there is real life, and then there's spiritual life, and only one of those really matters. And so, if you've been tracking along with 1 Samuel, if you've been with us in this journey, that is exactly where we find Saul in the story. Like, that's the story that his life has been telling up to this point. He's got this compartmentalized existence where the things of the world are central and the things of God are, well, we'll just say they're sort of marginal. They're out on the margins. And what this passage does, this is sort of an ignored passage in sort of the corpus that is 1 Samuel. What this passage does is it pushes against that mindset that's so common in much of what passes for Christianity today. And it does it through two ways. The first way, there's a two-pointer here. The first way is by giving us a glimpse of what we're going to call the Lord's glorious providence, right? That's his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's the providence of God. And the second is what we're going to call the Lord's gracious deliverance. So the Lord's glorious providence and the Lord's gracious deliverance. It's these two big theological realities. It's the Lord's providence and the Lord's deliverance. And since both of them, what we're going to contend is since both of those happen with real people, and both of those are expressed in real time and in real space, they both come together in this picture for us, this seek first the kingdom picture for us, this decompartmentalized life of discipleship with the Lord. And so we need to remember where we left off last week in verse 13. Here's what it said. It said that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. That was David. He anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. That's where we left off last week, right? That the Spirit of the Lord has rushed upon David, that he is now with the Spirit. The Spirit of God is with him. And so we might expect that David then would jump in the wagon with Samuel or whatever they were riding in, and they'd make their way to the court of Saul, sort of kick him out, like maybe David's gonna have maybe he's gonna go ahead and break out the slingshot, you know, the Goliath slingshot, and just kind of threaten Saul with it, like, get on out of here, and David would be king. Like, that's what you would sort of expect to see happen. God has declared that this man will be king, that this man will not be king, and so David's going to ride in and take over. But that's not what happens at all. What happens, at least what we know of what happens, is David's anointed. He is covered in oil. Samuel leaves. David presumably goes back out, oily-headed, to shepherd his dad's sheep, and Saul is still occupying the office of the king. Like, that's what we see here. We see it here in verse 14. And so looking at it from the outside, like, we're just looking at this from the outside, we can begin to wonder whether, this is where this compartmentalized view begins to take over a little bit, we can kind of wonder whether the spiritual movement of the Lord actually bears any weight in the material reality of the world. Right? If we're just looking at this from the outside, right? David has been anointed, Saul, the Spirit of the Lord has left Saul, we can begin to wonder if what the Lord has done actually has made a difference. And so that's why we can't skip over 14. That's why we can't just bypass this seemingly very unextraordinary passage in 1 Samuel 16. We want to get to Goliath, right? I mean, we want to get there. I mean, everybody knows, whenever you're a kid, this is the passage you went. So there's a guy who's a giant and a little kid kills him. I want to read about that. He slingshots Cuz in the head and he falls over and dies. By the way, it's awesome. David then cuts off his head and totes it around for a while. It's about to get nasty next week, okay? That's what's coming for us. That's the big story. That's the famous story. That's when we tell our little kids. We don't tell them this passage. But this passage, it's this passage that gives us a sense of the character of David that leads to that encounter with Goliath. It's because of his understanding. I will contend with you all day. It's because of David's understanding of God's providence that we even get the story of David and Goliath. So look at 14 again with me, and let's see how the Lord blurs the lines between the spiritual and the material. David has been anointed. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him from that day forward. And the very next thing we read is that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. I mean, that's not an easy verse. That the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And so what we have is this picture, regardless of anything else, we have this picture, the reality that the Lord is at work in all of this. Right? Even though Saul is still king, the Lord is still active in this. The Lord is actually, he's active in beginning to move against Saul. And I know that's sort of a terrifying thought, but just because it's terrifying doesn't mean we should avoid it. In fact, as we consider this whole passage, it's critical. It's critical that we form an understanding here, because it shows us that the Lord is at work in every single part of the story. It shows us that there's nothing happening apart from his divine sovereignty, okay? And listen, this is not talking about saving faith. When it talks about the Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul, it's not talking about God unsaving Saul. God never recalls those that he elects. That's a rule, all right? He never recalls those that he elects unto salvation. That's not how he works. God does not unadopt his children. Right, that's not how it works. But in his love, what God does do something. God, in his love, he will discipline his children. And so there's at least two parts here to what he's doing. The first is that God is removing the supernatural power of equipping Saul for the calling that the Lord had given him as king. It's that in Saul's rejection of the Lord has stripped from him that supernatural help to accomplish his purposes. One of the verses we come back to, we come back to it fairly often as a church, trying to practice the way of Jesus together in this place, trying to walk with him. A verse that we come back to is that verse in Psalm 127, where it says that unless the Lord builds the house, are you familiar with this verse? That unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. That's a verse that we're familiar with, and it goes on to say, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We come back to that psalm a lot, Psalm 127. And what that psalm does better than I could even begin to do is it sort of encapsulates this idea that we're chasing after, or this reality that apart from the Lord's blessing, apart from the power of God, all the labor and all the toil of all the men is worthless. It's worthless. And that's what we see here with Saul. We actually see this playing out in this narrative, is that apart from the Lord's Spirit, he's no longer equipped for the task that's before him. Apart from God's power to accomplish what God wants to accomplish, Saul doesn't have a prayer. It's that in his own strength, in his own wit, even in his own desire, right, he can't do it. And his people notice. Look there at verse 15. This is sort of an intervention, by the way. I love Old Testament interventions. Here's what they do. It says, and Saul's servant said to him, behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. That's how they start the intervention. I've got a good friend of mine, one of my best friends on the whole planet. And anytime he is about to say something serious, I don't know why it's been this way. It's been like this way since he was a young man. Every time he's going to start something serious, he goes, dude, bro. And like, he talks all the time. You got one of those friends that just, they don't stop talking, man. And you love it about them, but you're also kind of like, all right. Like, you're tired after you've been with them, even if you haven't said anything. And so anytime he says, dude, bro, you have to listen. Like, that means it's about to get serious. And so Saul's boy, my youngest and I, we make fun of each other all the time. Like, dude, bro. Anyway, he thought he could carry the weight on his own. And now his guys are coming to him and they're going, dude, bro, this is not good. And there's some irony in all of this, man. Because in taking his spirit from Saul as king, what God's doing, think about this, what God's actually doing in taking his spirit from Saul as king, he's actually giving Saul exactly what he wanted. Remember, Saul thought he knew better than God. We've seen that over the last few weeks. He thought he knew better than God. Saul thought he could do it on his own. Saul wanted to do it on his own. He thought he could carry the weight of it on his own. Lost in that sort of intoxicating illusion of self-sufficiency. He wanted to do it on his own. So God gave him what he wanted. He removed his power and said, go do it on your own. And because we like the idea of self-sufficiency, because we want to be the sort of captains of our souls, we want to be the masters of our fates, we can easily fall into this same trap. But when we get down to it, the truth is that the truth, and by the way, you confess this with your body every night when you go to sleep for 7 to 8 hours, when you just go, I've got nothing, and you go to bed, and God somehow sustains you in that, unless the Lord keeps your heart beating. Listen, unless the Lord keeps your heart beating, eating that granola, that's in vain. Okay? Unless the Lord fills your lungs with air and keeps them working, all that jogging, running, all that cardio is in vain. Unless the Lord wills it so, it just won't be. That's his providence. That's the providence of God in our lives. Because here's the thing. Saul wanted to be king. Saul seems to have liked being king. He was hammering away at it, man. He was building. He was working hard. And so in his grace, the Lord is letting us know. He's letting us know the truth that apart from him, we can do nothing. I don't know if there's a more important lesson for a church to learn. That apart from God, we can do nothing. And the other way the Lord disciplines in this, and we have to read this clearly, but verse 14 says, a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And listen, some are going to try and dance around that. They're going to try and like sort of soften it. But there's a reason that every English translation expresses it essentially the same way. It's because the spirit of harm, the harmful spirit, was in fact from the Lord. It's from the Lord as an act of judgment against Saul's sin. One writer says it this way, says, Saul's tortured state was not an accident of nature, nor was it essentially a medical condition. It was a supernatural assault by a being sent by the Lord's command, and it was brought on by Saul's disobedience. And so what we need to learn, what you and I need to take from this, is that the Lord is never indifferent to our sin. He is never indifferent to the sin of his people. And that isn't an inconvenient truth. I want to make that really clear. I'm not apologizing for God hating sin. I'm not making an excuse for God hating my sin. I don't want to soft pedal that at all. God hates sin. And you might say, well, listen, wait, what do you mean God hates sin? I thought God is love, right? And you're right. Look, God is love. The Bible says that. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. That's in there. But love, listen, love doesn't ever excuse sin, right? Love doesn't ever justify or rationalize sin. Love never offers. Here's what love would never do. Love would never offer you something that would put a wall, a dividing wall between you and your Creator. And so it's in the Lord's glorious providence that we don't see the Lord simply turn and ignore the problem. But we do see is the Lord at work and to bring correction to the problem. And so listen, nothing is happening apart from his divine sovereignty, but that does not remove the weight of human responsibility. J.I. Packer once said this. He said, where we are not consciously relying on God, there we shall inevitably be found relying on ourselves. That's a hard thing to digest, if I'm really being honest. In fact, I want to read that one more time. Where we are not consciously relying on God, there we shall inevitably be found relying on ourselves. It's that culture of self-reliance that's still at work in Saul's heart. Look at verse 16. By the way, as the king goes, so goes the court. So look at verse 16. His servants offer a solution, or at least a prescription. They say, let our Lord now command your servant, your servants who are before you, to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well. And that's some very well-intentioned but woefully insufficient advice. By the way, if you're wondering what a lyre is, it's like a miniature harp. It's like the least masculine instrument you'll ever see in your life. And King David is out there in the field just strumming that thing away for the sheep. Anyway, so I love that idea that this warrior king is out there with his little harp. Anyway, it's precious. Notice what we don't see from the servants of Saul. We don't see them stop and pray. We don't say, hey, Saul, have you checked your heart? They don't call him to repentance in that. You see, they're still compartmentalizing the material from the spiritual. They're missing the root of the problem. And so their solution, because they don't know the root of the problem, their solution is this surface level solution. And Saul, in his desperation, I love Saul. He's like, whatever, go get him. Go provide for me a man who can play well. I like how he adds that little caveat in there. Don't just go get me somebody out there who owns a harp. I want somebody who knows what they're doing with that thing. Get me somebody who can play well and bring him to me. And in the Lord's glorious providence, and what we call maybe a bit of cosmic irony, it's Saul who's at least humanly responsible for bringing David, for bringing his replacement into his own court. You can just see the Lord at work in and through this. He's showing us. God's showing us. Here's what God's showing us. God's showing us in this who still is truly the king. He's showing us who it is that's really building the house. Jesse sends David to Saul. He even sends some gifts with him. And verse 21 says that David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. All right, all that, let's not read too much into that, right? It just means he was welcome in the house. That's what that means. He was welcome to stay. Saul thinks David is a good fit for the job. He can play the little harp pretty good, and he wants him to stay. And this still is the working of the Lord. It's his providence, not just in bringing David and Saul's stories together, not just in that, but really at work in every element. And now we get a taste of the Lord's great deliverance. We've seen the sort of the Lord's providence at work, and now we get the Lord's great deliverance. 23 says that whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Through this picture of Saul and David, we get a little glimpse of how spiritual deliverance impacts our physical condition. Like for Saul, it was a temporary deliverance. When David played, it says Saul was refreshed and was well. It says the harmful spirit departed from him. But when the whenever in there, the whenever in there shows us that it was always temporary. That whenever the harmful spirit came. And so it was a momentary deliverance. It was a temporal deliverance. And so there must be, here's what this tells us, there must be something greater, some greater deliverance that we're looking for. Look back at verse 18 for just a moment. Because verse 18 tells us less about David's lyre-playing skills and more about his character. I love verse 18. By the way, I love verse 18 because I love writing a recommendation letter for a friend. You ever get asked to do that? To write a letter of recommendation for? I love doing that because you get this like committed time to thinking about your friend, right? It's like it feels like work, but it's actually this beautiful task because you get to sit there and think about them, what they mean to you. You mean remember who they are, what they've done, and why you love them. This guy in 18 writes one of the most powerful recommendation letters I've ever read. David is skillful in playing. That's important. Remember, that was the one thing Saul wanted. Bring me a guy who plays well. And so David is skillful in playing, but there's more to this guy. He's a man of valor. He's a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is the last one, and the Lord is with him. Isn't that the greatest recommendation letter you could ever write for like a coworker? Listen, man, he's a man of valor. That's a word we need to resuscitate in our culture. I mean, he's a man of valor. He's a man of war. By the way, that mostly has to do with his age right there. He's not like David's not out there waging war on his own. He's prudent in speech. You know what that means? It means he doesn't talk a whole lot. Here's what that means. It means David knows when to shut up. Is that missing in our world today? I don't know. Maybe. Don't look at me. He's a man of good presence. There's a lot involved. That means when David walks into a room, people take notice. And the Lord is with him. Those first five descriptions, they're all external. They're all observable. He's got skill, he's shown courage, he's the right age, he's well-spoken, and he's good-looking, right? Those are all external. They're material, they're observable things. But in a moment of divine clarity, the servant adds a note at the end, a last descriptor of David that blurs the lines between the spiritual and the material. What's observable in David leads to this other greater and deeper conclusion. This guy decompartmentalizes the world for just a moment. He has this moment of clarity, and he adds that note that the Lord is with him. One of the results of our tendency to compartmentalize life is that we often end up offering shallow solutions to deep problems. Like that's one of the things that happens. We offer shallow solutions to deep problems. Looking at this situation in 1 Samuel, one writer said this way. He says, having diagnosed the need for heart surgery, they proceeded to prescribe a sedative. They've recognized what the issue is, but they've prescribed something that won't even touch it. And that's often how we are with our sin. Like we kind of compartmentalize it, right? We justify it, we excuse it, we try to white knuckle it and beat it on our own. That's one of the reasons why other people's sin always bothers us more than our own. Especially in our sort of American culture, we tend to believe, maybe I'm reading it wrong, I could be. But the reason that other people's sin seems to bother us so much more than our own is because we assume they aren't trying. And we let it define them. Like for them, their sin is who they are. But for us, it's just something we've done. It's just a moment. And so like I might tell a lie, but they are liars. That's who they are. Well, the beautiful thing about what the Lord does is he sees us. This is also terrifyingly, but it's a beautiful, terrifying thing, that he actually sees us as we really are. Remember, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so the Lord knows us. Right? He knows that what we need isn't just a good song. He knows that what we need, that what we really need, isn't just a day off. Now listen, you might need a day off, but that's not what you ultimately need. He knows that we don't just need a vacation from life. He knows that our sin requires much more than that. And so in blurring the lines between the spiritual and the material, he sent Jesus as the ultimate picture of decompartmentalization. You see, he didn't send someone who the Lord was with, like David. He came as the Lord to be with us. And that's the incarnate. You see the difference there? He didn't go, find me somebody good. He came and went, there's nothing better to offer. And so he came himself. That's the incarnation. It's truly, Emmanuel is God with us. John 1 says that, he says, I love the way John 1 says it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And while David, look, think about this, David faced a legitimate threat in going to Saul's court. Like he would have known that. He knows he's been anointed. He's not blind to that. He's still got the oily head, it looks like. And there's this threat for him to go into Saul's court. He has to know that Saul probably knows about this as well. So there's a threat in going to live and work in Saul's court. But listen, while David faced the threat, Jesus faced the absolute certainty. He faced the absolute certainty of death and coming to seek and to save the lost. And it's in his love, right? This is what we talk about all the time. It's in his love for us and faithfulness to the Father that he came and he lived and he died in my place. He died in your place. Not dismissing our sin. Not ignoring our sin. But actually, the way the Bible describes it is actually taking your sin from you. Taking my sin from me. Becoming sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the greatest decompartmentalization that we could ever imagine. It's where the Lord our God has come to save us. He has come to be with us. Jesus is our great deliverance. And because of what he has done for us, the Lord is with him is the reality for all of God's people. My prayer is that we would grow. Again, go back to our verse of the year. Why did we pick that? Seek first the kingdom of God and his right. It's because we need to grow in that first priority of the kingdom. I think Eric prayed it earlier, that we would be a kingdom church. And we're not in competition with the other churches around here. We're not trying to get our market share of the people. We're trying to see new sons and daughters called to life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're trying to seek first his kingdom. And then we'll trust in him for all these things. We'll trust him living this decompartmentalized life, this incarnational life together. I said as our worship team was praying together before we came out, I said that I think decompartmentalization is the longest word I've ever had in a sermon title. I'm not even sure it's a real word, for the record. And one of our elders, I think lovingly, was like, I think there's a longer word you could have used. And he said, it's supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. And because I'm a huge Mary Poppins fan, that really resonated with me. He also promised me a meal if I could work it into the sermon. So I'm available Wednesday night this week. And you know what that word means? I don't know if you know this. It's a silly word, and it's impossible to spell. Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious means what? What did we say? Fantastic. It's beyond good. That was the way it was described. Fantastic, beyond good. Can we begin to live this supercalifragilisticexpialidocious life together as God's people? Like, look, we're going to trip along the way. We're going to hit some wrong chords on the guitar every once in a while. Sometimes the piano is not going to be in tune. It might be too hot in here today. Like, it's not going to be great all the time. But it is going to be good. And ultimately, that's because Jesus, the Lord, is with us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. Thank you that it is not what we deserve. It is not what we have earned. It is not where we should be, but by your grace and by your mercy alone, you have saved us. You have called us sons and daughters, new creation sons and daughters, that you have taken our sin upon yourself and that you have given us your righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And all of this is to the glory of God alone. Father, make us a grateful people. Make us a joyful people. Make us a loving people. Make us your disciples. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.